take you to a fantastic. I just love this evening congregation. Really. Oh. That's what I was wanting to hear. High five man over here. High fidelity. Good on you, Johnny. All right, now I'm going to get you talking together as we start, and I want you to wrestle with this question together. Just talk amongst yourselves. Is history worth knowing? Right? See, you don't have to just agree, but so we're living in a time where history is sort of, it's a thing of the past. So it's sort of, I just made that up on the spot. I mean, profound, isn't it? But the whole idea of, like, it's sort of like, well, who needs to know about history? Let's get on with the present. So, talk to each other. Is history worth knowing? And we're not just talking about the Bible here. We're talking about history in general. Have a word. Get to know the people around you. Talk about the question. And try to think of examples. If you say yes, it is worth knowing. Why? Give a couple of examples. No, you're talking about it. Well, you're talking about it. I want to hear talking. Too easy? All right. Okay, let's go. I want to collect some of your thoughts, some of your answers out there. Okay, we've got Chris Hales. So, when the atomic bomb being dropped on Japan? Yes, okay. So, actually seeing the devastation that was caused by those nuclear bombs has sort of said, hey, we've got to keep clear of this sort of technology. Yeah. Is that what you're saying? Yep. So, history teaches lessons. Okay. Now, I want to just... you've got another example of history teaching lessons?
World
yep.
War One and World War Two, and after World War One, they said that was the... What?
The war to end all wars. Okay.
What happened?
Yep. Okay.
We had World War II,
so we had the war to end all wars, but how naive was that in our thinking? Because 20 years later, another world war, and then... Yep. Wars were littered through last century. Yeah. Okay, good. It's like the cyclone that hit Darwin. Yep. Yep. Now, I want to just pick up on this. Just the next line, if we can. Those who ignore the lessons of history...
are condemned to repeat its mistakes.
I haven't got quite that. But let's go to the next line. Are condemned to repeat it. But David's saying the full quote is, are condemned to repeat its mistakes. I got that off Richard's emails for the last few years, every email I get. I've learnt the lesson, I think.
But you repeat them even if you do know them anyway.
You do repeat them. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. So you might well know the lessons of history, but we just keep doing them. Okay.
Mankind repeats them, but as an individual, if you study history, you can make a difference by not repeating them as an individual.
Okay. Okay, ignorance isn't bliss. Okay, well, this is good. Now, why else?
Who wants to be a millionaire?
Naomi.
It helps you to not take your life
to death. Yeah. Okay. Well, I've got a point, which I don't know, is this what you're saying, but history tells us who we are. History tells us who we are, but sort of like how we've got here, in a sense. Anyone want to give an example on that? It's sort of pretty obvious at one level, isn't it? Yeah. You learn from your experiences.
And you get back on and you do it again.
And later in life you think, why is that scar there? You think, oh yeah, I remember. Yeah. Pete.
Like, it tells us who we are because, like, I say I'm an Australian. What does that mean?
Yeah.
I'm Australian. For some people that means that they're Aboriginal, but for me it means we travelled out here in chains on ships, we were hanging for steering.
Actually, Pete, I think that I am, you are...
Okay. Well, I'm going to try to sort of get some order here. Let me come up with this next quote, and that is, next quote, we in modern societies are the best informed people on earth, as to the events in the past 24 hours, but we're not the best informed about the past 60 centuries. Now, it could be sharper, but you get the point? We are filled with the history of the last hour or so. We want to know current events, but we've just forgotten the past. And it is to our detriment. But I want to say to you that you don't have to be committed to history to be committed to this history that we're looking at tonight. Because I think those things are very good things for us to take hold of. But even if you don't, if you don't buy into those things, let me tell you why this particular history we're looking at tonight is in no way irrelevant. This is vital history. And it is because the history of this little nation is the most important history to have happened on the planet since the creation of the world. Because, let's come up with our next quote, this history teaches us about God and how to relate to him. So this history is vital information from the living God to us. That's why I got Joe reading out 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. When she read that out, it was exactly about this period of history that we're looking at. And what was it saying there? It was saying, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. See, all this stuff we're going to be looking at that happened 3,500 years ago in this Middle Eastern nation of Israel, it was actually written down purposefully by God for us, Christians, who live this side of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to take the warnings, to hear the mistakes that they made and make sure that we don't fall in the same way. Okay? Now, the other reason this is vital history is because it points us towards Jesus. Now, I'm going to John chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus just says there, I think it's John, no, I've missed the, where is it, John 8, 39?
639.
It is 639. It's what it says on the screen. But is that what it says here in John 6:39? Good point. These scriptures speak about me. It might be 5:39. 5:39. He says to these religious leaders of the time, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. Now, he goes on to say, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, these religious leaders of Jesus' day had been reading these scriptures for their entire life. They're experts in it. But when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't recognise that the whole of it was actually pointing towards Jesus. So tonight, we begin a history lesson. But it's more than just any history lesson. This is the warnings of the living God to us. And so we must listen as we're listening to the very words of God. We must listen, put our faith in this word, take the warnings and act on them, and we need to see Christ in this part of the scripture. So I'm going to pray for us as we embark on this journey. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that in your mercy you give us warnings, that you've used the nation of Israel as an example and as a warning to us. Now, Father, we pray that you'll soften our hearts tonight so that we will hear, that we will understand, and we pray that you'll give us faith and obedience to take action, to trust your promises, and to turn away from sin, to turn away from error, to follow you. And we pray that you'll point us ultimately to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So come with me, Deuteronomy chapter 1. You'll notice that we haven't had a reading from Deuteronomy yet, but that's because I figure I'll sort of read it as we go. But let me encourage you to be reading through the book of Deuteronomy ahead of time, sort of as we're going through this series. Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Dizahab. Okay? Everyone clear on where we are? Let me show you here. There we are, somewhere in the plains of Moab. Okay? That's where they are. That's where Israel are when Moses speaks these words of Deuteronomy. Verse 2. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Seir Road. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Let's just map this out. Here we go. We're Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. So if you know your sort of history of the Bible, Mount Sinai is a significant place. It's Mount Horeb. And it takes 11 days to go from Mount Sinai or Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Now, what is the significance? This is a rhetorical question here. What is the significance of verse 2? Now, what I've done is I've shaded the promised land in orange. That's the land God had promised to the people of Israel. And notice that Kadesh Barnea, this town mentioned in verse 2, it's on the southern border of the promised land. Now, when Israel were down there at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, they were only 11 days away from entering the promised land. That's what verse 2 is telling us. But look at verses 3 to 5. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after they had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned at Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, and on it goes. So there we go. What it's saying is, it's an 11-day journey to the edge of the promised land. But they didn't go in. Now, 40 years later, they're still only on the edge of the promised land. And so the big question is, what has gone wrong? Why are they still only on the edge of the promised land 40 years down the track? What should have only been an 11-day journey? Did they get caught in traffic? Did they take a wrong turn? Like, I didn't think that was that funny. All right, let's see what Moses has to say, because the next three chapters, Moses is going to outline what went wrong. Now, do you remember, you know how some movies start with a bit of a, there's part of the story, and then the next half of the movie goes to a flashback? You know what I mean? So, Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, I think, does this. But you'll have to remember, is he buried in sand in the start of the...
Yeah.
And then it takes you back, and you actually see how Clint got to be buried, you know, in sand, and then the story picks up from there. Clear? Anyway, you don't have to know about Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, but this is what's going on. The picture is we're in the plains of Moab. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, but now he's going to flashback for the next three chapters and tell us how they got to be where they are. And he's going to do it because he wants the people of Israel to know their history and to take the warnings from their history as they enter into the promised land. So, let's go down to verse 6, and we're going to pick up on God's faithfulness. Now, very helpful in what Dave said earlier, wasn't it? You know, the idea of hi-fi, high fidelity. Fidelity means faithfulness. So, you know, in hi-fi, the idea is faithfulness to the original recording. So high fidelity means it's as good as being there and listening to the sound. Now, faithfulness in God's terms is, he said promises way back here, and he's going to keep the promises. That's what high fidelity means when it comes to God. It's his undying faithfulness to his promises. So verse 6, this is exciting, isn't it? I'm excited. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after him. Now, what he's doing here, he's giving us a bit of a flashback way back to Abraham and saying, remember the promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Let's see what we've got here. We're talking back in 2000 BC when God made these promises. God just took Abraham from way over in Babylon. He brought him to this land in Orange, the land of Canaan. And God said, I'm going to have a special relationship with you. I'm going to be your God, and you and your descendants are going to be my people. You're going to be an enormous nation, many descendants. I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan, and through you, Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. Now, as we read on in the story of the Bible, we see that that promise looks like it's been on hold for hundreds of years. So we go to the next slide, and in 1450 BC, the descendants of Abraham are this huge nation. So yes, there are many descendants, but they're in slavery in the land of Egypt. But under the leadership of Moses, he brings them out, takes them across the Red Sea, he parts the waters, they flood across, and then Pharaoh and his army get engulfed in the waters. He brings them down to Mount Sinai, that is Horeb, and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and all that sort of thing. He enters into a covenant with the whole nation. And now, in these verses, God is saying, the time has come. The time has come to take the land. So head up there. You're only 11 days away now. Head up there and plunder the land. It's yours for the taking. And so, I'm going to pick it up from verse 9. At that time I said, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. Now that's picking up on the language of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Your descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky. It's happened. Israel is this great huge nation. And it's actually difficult managing this nation. But I'm going to skip over to verse 19. And what they've done is they've come up from Mount Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea. Can we click and we see if Kadesh... Yep, click again. There it is. Kadesh Barnea. Verse 19, then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you've reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up, take possession of it as the Lord, your God of your fathers, told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let's spy out the land. Let's send men to spy out the land ahead of us and bring back a report about the route that we are about to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. See, what they've done is they've come to the edge of the promised land and they said, let's check it out. Let's get a feel for what it's like. So the arrows, send some spies in. The spies come back. Next arrow. See, down. Yep, that's it. Terrific. And they come back with this terrific report. The land is everything that God said it would be. Look, we've even got some fruit here to prove it. And they brought back these clusters of grapes, but they might as well have been grapefruit. You know, big, plump, big, juicy grapes and pomegranates. And they said, look, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so you think, God has been incredibly faithful up to this point. It's been hundreds of years coming, but now he's saying, go in, take possession. It's yours for the taking. But at this point, you see Israel's unfaithfulness. So if God is hi-fi, high fidelity, Israel is not hi-fi. Israel's not a, they're not even lo-fi, they're no-fi. Let's read it, verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and you said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Can you believe what they're saying here? Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then they said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. But in spite of all this, you did not trust in the Lord your God who went by ahead of you on the journey in a fire by night and a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. Now, isn't it extraordinary? God has proved himself time and time again to this people. They don't have to remember back very far to remember the wonders that he did. As the Egyptians, they were the most powerful nation on the planet at this point. And God made a mockery of them, of Pharaoh and his chariot. And he'd carried them in the desert, feeding them, you know, with manna and quail. He'd gone ahead of them, you know, with this pillar of fire, this cloud. And yet at the point at which they're ready, poised to enter and take hold of all that God had promised, they rebel against God's command. They grumble against God. They think God hates them. They think God's just led them out to be destroyed by the nations in the land. Now, there's no excuse, is there? But how does it happen? How does this happen? That people who had experienced so much could lose confidence in God? How is it that people who know all about God's faithfulness can turn away from him, turn their backs on him? Now, it's an important question for us, isn't it? Because we see people all around us doing it the exact same thing today. So tell me, how does it happen? How did it happen with Israel? What happened? Fear? Yep. Yeah, they saw these guys in the land and they thought, they are jolly big looking fellas. Yeah. Sinful nature? Not trusting God? Yep. So they're focused on their problems. I think that's really getting to the heart of it, because they focused on what they could see right in front of them rather than recognising that God was with them, the mighty and powerful God. And so they must have done something else. What else had they done? They'd ignored and forgotten. It hadn't been long ago that God had done all these things, but it's sort of like it's just been erased out of their memories. How on earth did they forget? But they forgot so quickly. And I want to say it happens again and again, doesn't it? It's happened throughout history and right down to today. And you look around you tonight, and almost certainly there will be those amongst us who just seem to forget and turn their backs on God and turn their backs on all that God has done and forget just how wonderful and powerful he is. Lose heart, distrust God, lose confidence in God's motives. And I want to say this is the ultimate tragedy that anyone can ever commit. To know God and experience God's power and then turn your back. Because nothing compares to God and the good things that he has in store for us. And yet so easily we turn away. Well, because they turned away, God's judgment came on that nation. Verse 34. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and he solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers. Not a man except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give it to him. I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. None will enter except Caleb. Not even Moses will enter. Look at verse 37. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either. Only Caleb, but you also notice Joshua enters. Good name, Joshua. Joshua is one of the great men of the Bible. Almost nothing bad written about Joshua. One of the most faithful Israelite men, and of course Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua, so worth taking that on board. But don't call him Jesus, because some people could think that's strange. Alright, let's pick it up there in verse 38. But your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children, who did not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. See, they all, that generation, fell under God's terrible judgment. Oh, it's your phone. Singing. Whew. All right. They all fell short of the promised land. How long will that phone? Where is the phone? Go on. Can someone jump up and down on that phone? No. It's a bit expensive to send it. Just feel free to take a break, everybody. No. Come back here. That generation fell short of the promised land. Make sure you don't. That was what Moses was saying to the Israelites, but he's also saying it to us. Make sure you don't fall short of God's promised land. Now, in the verses that follow, you see Israel's false repentance. Now, you've got to realize these guys are feeling sincerely sorry. They realize that they've done a stupid thing. They realize that they've made God angry. And so, verse 41, then you replied, oh, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, don't go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees, and they beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping. He turned a deaf ear to you, and so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. See, the problem with Israel in the first place was that they'd failed to listen to the clear word of God. God had given promises, he'd given his assurances, and they failed to listen to him. Now they realize they've done the wrong thing, that, oh, we're so sorry. They fail to listen to God again. He says, don't go up, because I'm not going to be with you. And they sure learnt their lesson. They were absolutely decimated. And so you see that even though they're feeling sorry, they still haven't learnt their lesson, that they need to trust and obey the word of God. Well, in chapters 2 to 3, you see that God remains faithful in spite of all this. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are really a recap of those 40 years wandering in the desert. In fact, in the whole Bible, we never read much about those 40 years between this point that we're at here. It's sort of like, just pass over that as quickly as possible. And so by verse 14, so look at chapter 2, verse 7 first. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So God's kept on providing for them and being faithful to them. Verse 14, 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. See what's going on? Those 38 years, it's like a blip. We don't need to know about those 38 years. because their destiny had been decided that day. They failed to enter the land and they turned away, and that entire generation died over that next 38 years, and we know very little about it. And once that old generation is dead, now is the time for this new generation to go in and take the land. Have we got a little picture here? Yeah, there we go. That's what sort of, I don't know where the journey exactly takes them, but that's sort of what happens over the next 40 years until they come up to the plains of Moab. 38 years later. But once the old generation is dead, what the new generation do is God leads them in victory at every point along the way against every enemy. And those two couple of chapters, it's a very encouraging read. Just the way God goes before them, giving them victory and leading them to the edge of the promised land. And so that's where Deuteronomy starts. We're back to the beginning, and that is a new generation poised once more on the edge of the promised land. A new generation, a new leader, a fresh start. There is the history lesson which begins Deuteronomy. And the big idea is that God, Israel ignored God even though he had spoken. And it's in the context of this history lesson that God calls on this new generation to obey. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not add or subtract from what I command you, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Now we're going to hear more of that this week, next week. But the idea is, they failed to hear the word of God and believe it and obey it. You are the new generation. What are you going to do? Make sure you hear the word of God, take it seriously, obey it. Now I want to come under the heading, learning the lessons today. Now, we are living in a generation of no responsibility. That's a pretty harsh sort of thing to say, but how do you see that? There you go. Yeah. There is social security, which means that some people can just get away with not working at all. What's that? Why wouldn't you want to come to Australia? Any other thoughts? It's not my problem. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. It's sort of like no longer do I actually take responsibility for my own actions. It seems like a lot of people are blaming a whole lot of other people and not willing to take any blame on themselves. Yeah, proliferation of lawyers. Dan?
People only think about things as far as like the next meal or whatever, so they only, they don't think about how this is going to affect
the next
meal.
They're not planning out long-term consequences. Okay, planning retirement. Yep.
They want it now.
They want it now. Yeah, give it all to me right now. Integrity's gone. There's a sense of Tim.
Marriage
breakdown, and it's sort of like just part of life. You know, your marriage doesn't work. Get a divorce and have another crack at it. What's that? Moral crack. Anyway. Yeah. Parents doesn't seem like taking responsibility for their children's actions. Pete?
Disrespect. Like
disrespect.
The way we treat diggers and people like that.
Yep.
See an old
yep.
guy and we call him an old guy instead of realising he won our freedom. That really gets at my
nose. Yeah. I reckon there's some political issues out there where I don't think we're taking responsibility. I'll just flag them quickly because I don't want to get too political. But an inability to say sorry to the Aboriginal people, I think, is a failure to take responsibility. The way we have treated asylum seekers just in our own day is a failure to take responsibility for the people who have come to our shores. Now, I realise that they're sort of out there sort of issues, but I think there really is an issue of not taking responsibility. Now, we Christians can also be incredibly irresponsible in this age in which we live. And I think it particularly comes in our attitude towards sin and rebellion against God. We can be very complacent about sin. We can have this sort of attitude, I'll say sorry later, so it's okay. I can get away with it because I always know I can fall back on Jesus and say, yep, sorry for that, afterwards. Now, I want to say these chapters are God's warning to us. Do not be complacent about hearing God's word and choosing to rebel against it. Hebrews chapter 2 is a severe warning to us in light of what's happened in the past. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels..." Now, at this point, he's talking back about the Old Testament law and when it was given. "If that message was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So what it's saying is, with Jesus, the stakes have been raised. Jesus brings us a salvation, an eternal life, unlike anything that Israel ever experienced. It's just hugely better than what Israel had. But the stakes are not only raised in relation to salvation, the stakes are raised in relation to the seriousness of turning our backs on God. Now, I reckon we are in great danger when we know God's mind on a matter and we choose to turn our backs and go our own way. Do you think you will escape God's judgment if you persist in sin? You read the book of Hebrews and you'll see it saying, no, take sin deadly seriously. Turn back to God. Now, I want to just give you an example of how I think you see this working itself out. When I was at Gladesville Anglican Church, I was a minister there, and I was the sort of weddings pastor. And so anyone who wanted to get married came to Dave Sheet. And so you sort of get a whole range of people sort of... it's so funny about that. But there was this one couple in particular, a couple who were engaged, and they were living in a de facto relationship, and they wanted to get married. And so, as I always do, I explained what the wedding service was about, and I said, can you see that it actually has an underlying assumption that you are Christians, that you actually want to make promises before God? And so I asked them, you know, would you consider yourselves Christians? And the guy very openly said, no, I'm not a Christian, but, you know, I'm open to it. The girl said, yes, I am. And that sort of created a little bit of an awkward situation. I was always in these awkward situations, but I said to the lady, is it a problem for you that you are a Christian and yet you're living in a de facto relationship with someone who's not a Christian? And she said, well, I know the Bible says it's wrong, but I'm comfortable with it in my own mind. Now, what do you say there?
You're not a Christian.
I didn't try to say that. I said, no, so she says, I know the Bible says it's wrong, but I'm comfortable with it in my own mind. And I said, how have you managed that? So very subtle. And she said, I wanted to make sure that we could live together before we made the commitment to get married, because I really want our marriage to work. Now, it sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? But I've got to tell you, that woman was in terrible danger. She had all the justification in the world for the course of action she was taking, but the bottom line is, she knew God's mind. I know that the Bible is very clear on this matter. She knew God's mind, and yet she chose to ignore it. Now, I reckon there's a little difference between her and the Israelites who we've read about tonight, who refused to enter the promised land. They knew God's mind on the matter and they chose to ignore it, and so they perished under God's judgment. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying we Christians won't ever sin. Sin is part of our lives, brothers and sisters. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. The person who claims to be without sin is a liar. 1 John chapter 1 tells you that. We will sin, but we must never persist in sin. We must never become comfortable with sin in our lives and just sort of, well, justify it. You know, yeah, I know that's what God says, but everyone else is doing it. Or I can see that that's what the Bible says, but my situation is just so difficult. 1 Corinthians chapter, this is the last passage I'm going to read out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now listen again to these verses. Talking about all the stuff we've read tonight, it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, that's great news, isn't it? You hear what it's saying? God promises to bring us through whatever trial we're going through. Whatever temptation we face, God will give us the strength to endure it. And if God says he will pull us through, we can trust him. He's going to do it. It's good news, but can you see that it also means there are no excuses for being complacent about sin? We must call sin for what it is and deal with it. Because at the heart of sin is knowing God's mind, choosing to ignore it. It's the reason that Israel failed to enter the land, and we will not escape if we keep on doing the same without bringing it before God and acknowledging it to him. So what I want us to do now is to take this serious in our own lives at a personal level. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want each of you to take the opportunity to examine your own life and call to mind areas in your life where you can see that you're choosing to go your own way rather than God's. And if everyone takes a moment to do that, acknowledge them before God, and I'm going to lead us in prayer in a little while. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for your great mercy and your kindness to us. And we thank you for your severe kindness that we see in these warnings from the Old Testament. Father, we see how severely you dealt with your people Israel when they turned away from your promises, when they turned away from your inheritance. Father, we see the terrible judgment that came on them. And our Father, we pray that you will guard us against making the same mistake. Our Father, we pray that you will keep us holding on to your promises, holding on to the forgiveness that we have through Jesus, and never letting go. We pray that we will never forget you, we'll never forget your goodness and your power, that we will recognize that no situation is too great for you, that no temptation is beyond our ability to stand, because you will give us the strength. So please keep teaching us to trust you and to obey you in every area of our lives. Our Father, we want to confess to you that there are areas of our lives where we have failed to do what we know is right. Through your mercy and through your Son, please forgive us and cleanse us of those things. Please give us a new attitude so that we no longer hunger after those things that are opposed to your will, but that we hunger after you and your goodness. And dear God, we pray that you'll keep changing us so that we will be people who are faithful to you just as you are faithful to us. We pray that you will bring us into your promised land, the eternal rest of heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.